book of Exodus, which we are currently studying, and we've come to the 34th chapter in which God renews his covenant with his people. You remember that the covenant was broken, the covenant of law, the covenant of Ten Commandments, when Moses came down the mountain and saw the people worshipping the golden calf. He realized that the people had broken God's covenant, and so he smashed the two tablets of stone on which the law was written. And so you had a broken law. And in this 34th chapter, the covenant is renewed. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tables, or slabs of stone, like the first, and I will write upon the tables the words that were on the first tables, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds feed before that mountain." So Moses cut two tables of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name or the character of the Lord. You notice that Lord is in big capital letters there, and that's the Bible's way of telling us that the original Hebrew word there is Jehovah in block capital letters. Jehovah, which means I am that I am, or the God who has life in himself. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name or the character of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. I'd like you to notice there in these verses that God says he keeps steadfast love for thousands, meaning to the thousandth generation. He keeps steadfast love to the thousandth generation, but he keeps his anger only to the third and the fourth generation. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. And Moses made haste to bow his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance." And God said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day." And here's the covenant. On God's part, God says, "Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites." That's my side of the bargain. And your side of the bargain is, Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god but the Lord, whose name is Jealous or Zealous, is a jealous or a zealous god. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods. And from verse 17 down to the end of verse 26, you have a repetition of the commandments. In verse 27, "And so the Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. I want to think with you this morning about the idea of the covenant in the Bible. There's a reference to it in verse 1 of this chapter 34, which we read from Exodus, where Moses is told to prepare another 2 tablets of stone to replace the first 2 tablets which he had broken in his anger. And on these 2 tablets of stone, God is going to rewrite the terms of his covenant with his people. Later on in verse 10, you get the rather stark word, "Behold, I make a covenant." And later on again in verse 10 onwards, from verse 11 onwards, you get the terms and the conditions of this covenant between God and his children. God says, "Now as far as I'm concerned, this is what I'll do. I will drive out the nations," and so on. "And as far as you're concerned, you shall and you shall not." God's covenant with his people. And that's the essence of this 34th chapter of Exodus. A covenant renewed by a covenant God with his covenant people. Now, of course, in our own Scottish history, we're all familiar with the Covenanters. They were given that name because they were men and women who covenanted themselves and bonded themselves to God for religious freedom and for civil liberties in Scotland. And it was possible for these men and women to do that and to be called covenanters only because they believed that the God of the Bible was a covenanting God, a God who covenanted with men. And so I want to show you 3 things this morning. First of all, the theology of the Church of Scotland is covenanting theology. We are committed as members of this denomination to covenant theology. This is sometimes called federal theology, after the Latin word foedus foederis, which means a treaty or an agreement or a bond between two. Secondly, the theology of the Bible is covenant theology. Now, you may be aware that not all Christians believe that, and it is at this point that we must part company from many of our fellow Christians. We part company from most Baptists at this point. We part company from all Roman Catholics, and we part company from all Pentecostals, because these denominations do not believe that the theology of the Bible is covenant theology. But all the Presbyterian churches, including the Free Church in Scotland and the Free Presbyterian Church here in the Highlands, the United Church of Canada, the Presbyterian Church in Australia, the Irish Presbyterian Church, all the Presbyterian churches are committed to believing that the Bible is a book of covenant theology. And thirdly, the God of the Bible is a God of covenant grace. First of all, then, the theology of the Church of Scotland is covenant theology. This is perhaps best seen in the two sacraments which we have and which are properly called the sacraments of the covenant grace of God. And the truth that is preached to us by these two sacraments is that grace always comes first. It is not trusting in Jesus that makes us Christians. It is not repenting of our sins that makes us Christians. It is not even being born again that makes us Christians. Primary to all of these, there has to be a work of covenant grace in a sinner's heart. And in fact, repentance and conversion and the new birth of the Spirit are really the fruits of grace rather than the roots of grace. Covenant grace is the primary thing. Take, for example, the sacrament of infant baptism. What happens there is that parents who are already inside the covenant of grace claim their child for the world of grace. And in fact, at the font, parents are holding God to his promise, which is, I will be a God and Father to you and to your children and to your children's children. God doesn't simply covenant with individuals. He covenants with families. And so the child at the font is sealed with the seal of the covenant, and he is marked out as a Jesus child. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that a child is automatically saved there and then. Although I'm bound to say that if God wants to save a child at infant baptism, it is his privilege to save a child at infant baptism. God can save whom he wishes to save, and he can save whom he wishes to save at any time as it pleases himself. But it doesn't follow automatically that a child is saved there and then, nor does it mean that all baptized children grow up to become Christians. You must surely be aware that Stalin and Khrushchev and Henry VIII and Ribbentrop and Goering and Hitler were all baptized in infancy. And they grew up to be monsters. But where the parents are believing parents and inside the world of grace themselves, it is right that the children should be sealed with the sign of the covenant. And in the same way, the other sacrament, which is the Lord's Supper, is an outward expression of the same covenant of grace. Our forefathers in Scotland used to call the Lord's Supper the badge of the covenant. Just as you wear a badge on your lapel and it proclaims something, usually something that you stand for, so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the badge of God's people. Just as a wedding ring is normally a sign that the person wearing it is married. So the sacrament is an outward, visible sign of an inner spiritual reality. The bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day will be expressions of grace, not just channels of grace, although they are that, not just vehicles of grace, although they are that. They are expressions of grace. They are signs that God loves sinners with an everlasting love. And so the theology of our church is covenant theology. Secondly, the theology of the Bible is covenant theology. Now, of course, many Christians, and in fact many non-Christians, do come to the Bible and find other things. Some men come to the Bible and conclude that it is a book of history. Some read the Bible and conclude that it is a book of morals and ethics, how we should live. Some come to the Bible and say that it is exclusively a book of salvation. And they're all true, of course. There is history in the Bible. There are morals and ethics in the Bible. And there is salvation in the Bible. But above all these things, the Bible is a book of covenant theology. We speak commonly about the Old and New Testaments. We teach the children in the Sunday school the Bible's divided into two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But strictly speaking, we ought to be speaking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because that's what the original language means. And in fact, the very language of the Old Testament is saturated with covenant theology. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's covenant language. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's covenant language. Before you were born, I knew you, and I chose you. These are expressions of covenant love. And the very word mercy, which crops up again and again in the Bible, God showing mercy to thousands and so on, should really be translated as covenant love. That's the real meaning of the Hebrew word. And so when we sing in the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, what we are really confessing is that the loyal, steadfast, covenant love of God will never leave us. And the very word peace, which you find on every other page of the Bible, the peace of God, the God of peace, really means covenant peace. It's covenant prosperity. It's one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. In fact, I am perfectly convinced that all the blessings that come to us as Christians are blessings of the covenant of grace. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, is a blessing from the covenant of grace. The everlasting security of the believer and the everlasting nature of our salvation All that the Father gives me shall come, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hands. The everlasting security of the Christian is a blessing from God's covenant of grace. The very sacraments of the gospel, what the English prayer book calls the means of grace and the hope of glory, they are blessings from the covenant of grace. And the indwelling communion and friendship of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's heart, all of these are blessings out of the covenant of grace. Small wonder that in the Bible there are over 270 verses that speak about the covenant. The Ark of God in the Old Testament is called the Ark of the Covenant of God. Moses held the book high above his head and said to the people, "This is the book of the covenant of your God." And when men sin against God, in Romans chapter 1, Paul doesn't just say they're sinners. Of course they are. He says they're covenant breakers. When we err and stray and wander off the path as Christians, the Bible doesn't just say that we've sinned as Christians. It says we've broken the covenant. We have forgotten the covenant. We have transgressed the covenant. We have been false to the covenant. And so the theology of the Bible is covenant theology. And the Bible is a book given by a covenant God to a covenanted people. And it's interesting to know that on God's part, the covenant is unconditional. The blessings of the covenant are conditional on our obedience. Let me say that again. From God's part, the covenant is unconditional. It is a covenant of free grace. On our part, the covenant is conditional, and the blessings from the covenant flow from obedience. I wonder if you know that famous incident in the life of Israel, when Israel was moving north through the land. And God said, "Now I want you to go up to the north of the land of Samaria. There are two mountains there. One of them is called Mount Gerizim, and the other one is called Ebal. There's a valley between them. And I want half the tribes to stand on Mount Gerizim, and I want half the tribes to stand on Mount Ebal. And the tribes on Mount Gerizim will read out the blessings that come to men when they keep God's covenant. And the tribes on Mount Ebal will read out the curses that come on men who break God's covenant." And so Mount Gerizim is the mount of blessing, and Mount Ebal is the mount of cursing. You may care to turn to this very briefly. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, first of all, won't read them all. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 11, a list of curses, and then over in the next chapter 28, a list of blessings. 27 and 11. "And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, 'When you have passed over the Jordan, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people.'" That was the mount of blessing. And in verse 13, "These shall stand upon Mount Ebal for the curse." Well, that was the mount of cursing. Verse 15, "Cursed be the man who makes a graven or molten image an abomination to the Lord. At the end of the verse, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. 16. Cursed be he who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. The next few verses are all about sexual sins and various forms of impurity. 24. Cursed be he who slays his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say Amen. Cursed be he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. It's a conditional thing. And all the people shall say Amen. Moving into the blessings. But if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, your children, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your beasts, and the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out, and so on. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. A broken covenant brings a curse. An honored covenant brings covenant blessings. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians, says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus died to save us from the curse of a broken covenant with God. Jesus died that the blessings of the covenant of grace, these blessings, should be ours. The Bible is a book of covenant theology. And lastly, the God of the Bible is a God of covenant grace. He not only covenants with men and women, he also covenants with their families to the thousandth generation of those that love me. Notice that if you are amongst those who think that God is a hard God, like a slot machine or a rent collector, his wrath endures to the third and fourth generation only of those who hate him. There are people who hate him, people who can't stand him. Some of them come to church. They can't stand him. Third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But to the thousandth generation of those who love him, I like to think of the covenant of grace in terms of two images, the bridge and the chain. The bridge. Imagine a bridge stretching from eternity to eternity. An endless bridge. No beginning, no end. And underneath the bridge, two arches. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is seen as law. And law holds up the covenant of grace. in the New Testament, the covenant of grace is seen as gospel. See, the difference between the Old and the New Testaments is not the difference between law and grace, because there's only one covenant of grace. It's the difference between law and gospel. It's the difference between promise and fulfillment. Not two gospels. One everlasting covenant of God's grace. The bridge. The chain. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, means the link in a chain. Not just father and mother, husband and wife, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, from eternity to eternity. Imagine the chain with no end. And imagine a chain with no end. No end, no beginning. God dips it down into time, into history. That's what's happening here this morning. God is dipping down the chain of grace. He says, lift up your hands. Hold it. I once heard a minister preaching a sermon on the gospel of the second chance. He was a bit off the rails, actually. He was what was called a universalist. Universalists believe that everybody's going to be saved in the end. Doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived, or whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or even an atheist. Everything's going to be all right in the end. So he preached this terrible sermon on the gospel of the second chance. Even when you die, he said, you get a second chance when you're dead. Although where you're going to get a second chance when you're dead, I don't know. But I do believe in a gospel of the second chance. Every day, time and time again, God dips down the chain of grace. He says, are you mine? Do you belong to me? Have you always belonged to me? Were you born to belong to me? Here's another chance. A chain swinging down. A second chance for you. A second chance. Another chance. God says, lift up your hands and grasp the chain of everlasting covenant grace. The God of the Bible is a God of covenant grace. Amen. And may He add a blessing to the reading from His Word. Now we sing, paraphrase at 27, a paraphrase about this grace of God to the tune St. Lawrence 112. Thus speaks the high and lofty one, ye tribes of earth, give ear, the words of your almighty King with sacred reverence hear. A paraphrase 27.